According to the Australian Bureau of Statistics, 52% of Australians identify as Christians. Now that's down from 61% about a decade ago, but it's still a majority of sorts. You might say, well, that's pretty interesting, but what do they believe? What do they believe? Well, a Nielsen poll from around 10 years back found that a neat 50% claim to be specifically Christian in what they believe. So they believe things like Jesus is actually God's son, that he's divine. An older poll from the 1990s reckons that 43% of Australians believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, I know that's 20 years ago. It'd be interesting to know what it's like now. But still, even for 20 years ago, 43% think Jesus rose from the dead. I find that staggering. It's strange, isn't it? Because Australia, especially now, it doesn't feel like the kind of gospel-saturated community that those kind of statistics point to. Now, you can speculate long and hard about what that sort of all means. But one thing that you can work out pretty quick by just looking around you on a Sunday morning is that most people don't come to church even if they believe or claim to believe what the church teaches specifically. Only about 8% of Aussies are found in church regularly, and that regularly is once a month. That's the new regular, right? 92% of Australians don't come to church, even if they believe something Christian about Christ. Now, the question is, why don't they come? Some other research by a guy called Mark McCrindle that I popped into this week says 47% of people who don't come to church, they're saying they're not coming because they see what goes on in a church service, for instance, as being irrelevant, having absolutely no connection with their life whatsoever. I wonder also if there's a sense in which church is a bit of a chore and not a joy, because there's better things to do. Another question that I've got a vested interest in is, how do you get those people to come? How do you get them to see that there's actually a joy to be discovered in joining in? Maybe the way to do it is to find some new and innovative ways to connect with our community. So ditch doctrine, ditch liturgy, ditch boring sermons like my ones, ditch music because Aussies don't sing, and boom, whammo, you'll have recovered the lost. Well, the first thing I want to suggest here this morning is that innovation is not always a good thing, particularly when it comes to church. Actually, the medieval church, remember we're thinking about the Protestant Reformation this term, the medieval church was quite innovative. And I think their innovation stole people's joy about church. And I'm thinking about gatherings, like on a Sunday morning, but also the institution. Historically, people began to think of church in terms of a special class of people, namely priests, doing a ritual that had very little connection to everyday life. You were a spectator of holy people doing something that you understood very little of. So a worship service, if you want to call it that, wasn't something that you participated in. Remember from previous weeks, we've seen that the Mass was understood as a representing of the sacrifice of Christ at the cross. All things being equal in Roman Catholic theology, it becomes a re-sacrificing of him, not just a representation of it. So the priest would sort of face the altar, as it's called, not the communion table, which is just a piece of furniture, and he would do stuff with bread and wine. He'd call down the Holy Spirit and change the substance of the bread and the drink into the body and blood of Christ, literally. And all of it was quite unintelligible for the average German person or English-speaking person or whatever, because the liturgy was done in Latin. That only changes with Vatican II in about the 1960s, right? Also, there was often, and I think I sometimes want this, a screen across the front of the church separating you from the priest doing his thing. You can hear him mumbling in Latin, but you can't see what's going on, because this is a specially holy spot out the front here, right? When you do partake in the Lord's Supper when it's given to you, the host as it's called, you only get the bread and not the wine. There's no preaching, and probably some people go, beauty. There's no application of the Bible. There's no congregational singing. That was all done by choirs. You just listened. A spectator of a ritual that goes on, and you hope for the sake of your soul it actually works. That's church. Just imagine going to that week in, week out, year after year, and going also because the church, when it does actually speak to you in intelligible ways, says you've got to keep coming because this is giving you the best shot of making it out of purgatory quicker. That's the kind of innovation that the medieval church did. And you don't see much of it in the New Testament or early church practice, as best as we can tell. Thinking more institutionally for a moment, thinking about the priests. From the time of the church fathers, so I'm thinking about Augustine and Cyprian, those kind of guys, from then onwards, there's an increasing importance placed on ordination. Not of ministers, but of priests. A reimposing of an Old Testament-style priesthood that's doing religious services for a community. They offer sacrifice, don't they, effectively, to atone for sin and to mediate. And by about the 11th century, there's an innovative understanding of those people who are ordained. They are different, like really different to you. They are spiritually superior by virtue of their ordination, and it can't be reversed. And those are the guys who get to choose who become priests as well, and bishops, and eventually electing a pope. You have no say in all of that. And we know that, broadly speaking, by the eve of the Reformation, the leaders of the church, these supposedly very holy people who are better than you, or more holier than thou, or something like that, they're very corrupt. The power that they claimed for themselves went to their heads and to their pockets. Quite innovative. And everyone knew about this corruption. I reckon it would have impacted your sense of joy about wanting to come to church and being involved with it. You know, how can this priest guy actually offer comfort to me? I know he's supposed to be special and holy, but his multiple mistresses, illegitimate children and greater wealth than me make me wonder. That kind of thing provokes Martin Luther to write a tract called the Babylonian Captivity of the Church in around 1520. He sees the leadership, the priesthood, especially with their special spiritual status and their practices in church services, as innovative in the worst kind. In the worst sense of the way. And this is what he writes. It's a long quote, but hang with me. Where does this new interpretation come from? I'll tell you. They've sought by this means to set up a seedbed of implacable discord by which clergy and laymen should be separated from each other farther than heaven from earth, to the incredible injury of the grace of baptism and to the confusion of our fellowship in the gospel. Here indeed are the roots of that detestable tyranny of the clergy over the laity, trusting in their external anointing by which their hands are consecrated, in the tonsure and investments, so their haircuts and funny robes. They not only exalt themselves above the rest of Christians who are only anointed with the Holy Spirit, but regard them almost as dogs and unworthy to be included with themselves in the church. Ouch. Hence, they're bold to demand, exact, to threaten, to urge, to oppress as much as they please. In short, the sacrament of ordination has been and still is an admirable device for the establishing of all the horrible things that have been done hitherto in the church. Here, Christian brotherhood has perished. Here, shepherds have been turned into wolves, servants into tyrants, churchmen into worse than worldlings. That's where innovation gets you, is what he's saying. An unintelligible, mystical ritual that you spectate because a more holier-than-thou priest does it for you. Don't need innovation. What we need is reformation, which is the second thing we're going to think about this morning. We don't need new ways or innovations. Actually, innovation invariably apes the culture around you. You're just trying to be relevant. That's what the medieval church was doing. Actually, a lot of worldly ideas about power and glory shaped what they did. And it kills joy. So we don't just need to return to old ways either, even from the time of the Reformation. The Reformed church is always reforming. Its practice, its doctrine along the lines of what God's word says. Now that starts happening in around the 16th century. Some really good things are recovered that make a church... make the church joy when you understand them. Things like there is no especially holy priesthood doing mysterious impenetrable rituals. Martin Luther probably doesn't coin the phrase, although in that book, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, he puts his finger on it. this idea of the priesthood of all believers. Have you heard that term before? No? Okay, well, we're in neutral territory. Woo! The priesthood of all believers. Actually, all people in Christ are spiritual. You think back to last week. Faith unites us with Christ. We're justified. We're on a level playing field around the cross. There's no one who's more holy than another person. And so when you think of church, you know, you're not so much spectators anymore who are watching a holy person do something. You're participants, actually, in a priestly work that goes on in our gatherings and in all of life. And you see it in those two passages that Ian read to us. Let's go to Ephesians 4, firstly, on page 1175. We do priestly work to one another. As a background to this reading, you know, Paul calls us to live a life worthy of the calling we've received. And the gist of the first six or so verses is that we've been called to unity in Christ. Unity in the faith of the gospel. And that happens as Christ, who's been humiliated in his death and exalted in his resurrection, graciously gives gifts to his church. And I haven't got time to unpack each of these gifts, but verse 11, Christ himself gives gifted people, if you like, not necessarily more holy people, but gifted people, to the body. So apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and people want to work out, are there still apostles and prophets? Who cares? The clear thing to see here is that primarily their gifts are word ministries. They're not offering a sacrifice, they're not doing a ritual. They're speaking the word of God. And why are they doing that? Verse 12, they're doing it to equip Christ's people for works of service. Literally, works of ministry. They're given to prepare you for your priestly service. So straight away, there's this delightful prospect that our church isn't just me as like a little pope sitting at the top of a pyramid. It's not just that I'm driving the bus this morning and you're all just kind of sitting there and hoping we reach the destination. Today, we are preparing for priestly service. And if you read on in verse 12, that's the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 13, the goal we're working towards is unity in the faith. You know, the faith delivered once for all to the saints, the gospel. It's us sharing in the knowledge of the Son of God. Maturity in Christ. Every member is a priest exercising their service so the body goes strong. So you think of a human body for a moment when you don't exercise it. What happens? Atrophy kicks in. Skinny arms, skinny legs, pot belly, fat head, that kind of thing, right? A weakling. Underdeveloped body. You might be thinking, what's the nuts and bolts then, the nuts and bolts of my priestly service? Your priestly service. You don't offer sacrifices to atone for sin. It's a little further on, I think, in verses 14 and 15. Instead of immaturity and being left in the dark and being weak, we'll be speaking the truth in love to one another. Now, I don't need to say with that verse, that's not that there's something true that I want to say about you and I'm going to say it in love, so it doesn't matter how hurtful it is. That's not speaking the truth in love. It's actually speaking the gospel truth in love to one another. And so you see, isn't it? It's a very different picture to medieval Catholicism. There's a not-so-gifted priest performing a ritual he barely understands, learnt by rote, that inevitably keeps people in the dark and immature and vulnerable. Verse 14, blown back and forth by every wind of teaching or superstition or innovation, leaving them as victims of the cunning and craftiness of deceitful schemes like, I don't know, Pope selling indulgences. Well, you know, more modern versions of that, those specially anointed teachers who promise you blessing and your best life now if you call this number on the screen and give us your credit card details. The result is immature people with no understanding of who Christ is and what he's done for them. You are not a spectator. In Christ, you're a priest. And just quickly, yes, there are still clear pastoral roles. The New Testament, 1 Timothy, Titus, say that we don't just ordain anyone as an elder or an overseer or a bishop, whatever you want to call them. The priesthood of all believers doesn't mean that we're all in charge of the church. But there's this joyful prospect that in Christ you're a bodybuilding agent for maturity. So we need to reform our thinking a bit. It's important that pastors and teachers preach well. sermons of Feed the Flock, but we need to get into our heads that word ministry doesn't stop, hopefully, in about 10 minutes' time when I shut up. It keeps going. So how are you going to speak the truth in love and build maturity? Well, we do it in our gatherings. As we sing God's praises, I mean, Martin Luther, again, he was one of the guys who was instrumental in recovering congregational singing. He wrote a hymn book. He wrote hymns. We sing the gospel. We sing God's praises to one another. We remind ourselves of what's being done. That's priestly work. As someone prays out loud and you say amen, that's priestly. Or as we pray out loud together, like we did earlier this morning, we remind ourselves of sin, but also the promise of forgiveness. That's priestly work that we do to one another. But it goes further than just our gatherings. You know, maybe at morning tea, which is really still our gathering, but during the week, for instance, someone shares with you a bit of their personal pain. And then and there, you pray with them. You pray for God to comfort them and remind them of his unshakable love. Is that not priestly service to someone? Or more likely, I sin against you, because that's what I tend to do. I let you down, but you have the presence of mind to speak the gospel into my life. You say, Christ doesn't hold this sin against you and neither do I. Is that not priestly service to one another? And that sounds like a joy. Not being a spectator, not being a consumer of religious services, but priests. But it doesn't stop with us. Actually, it goes a little further, doesn't it? You think back to the start, you think of those people who claim to believe but don't come along. How do you get them to join? And the people who don't believe, the nuns in the census, 48% of people who don't believe anything really in Jesus and have little hope of ever knowing about him. How are they going to know the joy of forgiveness and new life? You're not going to be able to offer a sacrifice for them on an altar. That's already been done. Christ has done it, and the cross is the altar. But I think Peter says we still have a priestly function for these people. So come to 1 Peter chapter 2. It's on page 1221. Peter picks up a litany of Old Testament ideas about Israel, and he applies them to the church. As we come to Christ, we're living stones. Verse 5, we're a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. We're built on the rock, interestingly, not Peter, but on Christ. How good of him to say that? That he's the foundation. And Peter here isn't reinstating the Old Testament priesthood. Again, that's done away with by Christ. But verse 5, notice there, we bring spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. You think, what the heck's that? What's that priestly service? I think verse 9 puts a finger on it for us. He says there, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. There's the priesthood of all believers. And it's suggesting that just like for Israel, in the midst of all the nations around them, our life together should be attractive to people outside. And importantly, we have a word to declare, praises of God that commends Christ to others. That's the sacrifice, a living, speaking one. Now, Peter is anticipating that in the midst of a pagan society, Christians will be living lives that are attractive, that lend plausibility to the good things that they have to say about Jesus. I don't know if you've thought of yourself in these terms. A priest in your neighbourhood, in your workplace, in your mum's group, in your class at school. You mediate the grace of the gospel to people by living it out and speaking the truth about it. So another reformation needs to take place in our thinking, I think, about evangelism. We tend to think that it's about ordinary folk like us living such good lives amongst the pagans that we get the right to invite them to an evangelistic event where the religious professional seals the deal. That's not it. Actually, our life together is the evangelistic event. We invite people into that. By all means, be inviting people here on Sunday mornings. But it's more about inviting people into the church as a network of relationships that we've got together built on Christ. It just ups the ante on the plausibility of the good news about Jesus. And the truth is, most people who come to know Christ, they don't get there by door knocking, walk-up evangelism, leaflet drops, whatever. It's the dynamite combination of hearing about Christ and seeing the body of Christ in action. That's the grounds where faith grows. Now, I reckon my old boss at Ballina Prezi, the first church I worked in, is a master at this. He is a master evangelist. Hamish loves to exercise. And when I worked there, he used to do boot camp. It's group exercise outdoors down on the beach at a horrid hour in the morning. And he got me to do it with him under the guise of team building. But I know, actually, he wanted me there with him so that his friends at boot camp would see another living, breathing, sometimes having a coronary on the beach Christian, a normal guy who has faith, real faith in an extraordinary saviour. It's plausibility. He's not the only weirdo. There's another weirdo. Actually, there's more weirdos that you can meet. Now, Dale, the boot camp sergeant, she eventually cracked and came to church without any invitation. And so did another lady, Patricia, and her husband and their kids. And they met more people taking their priestly role seriously. They made being a Christian look like an inviting prospect. So the question for us this morning is, how can we work out this priestly service without, I'd say, adding a whole lot of extra stuff and complexity into our lives? How do we work this priestly service out together? What are some simple ways you can do it in the things that you're ordinarily doing in life with others? How can you involve people from church, people from outside of church? I'm having a meal. I know that I've got people coming over from church for lunch today. Maybe I should have had the presence of mind to see if some of my neighbours could come as well. So do you want to recover the joy of church? We need to reform our self-understanding. You're not a spectator. You're a priesthood by God's grace. We need to reform our habits as well, about the time we spend with non-Christians and others. Woody Allen, a scoundrel that he is, he reckons that 80% of life is just showing up. I reckon he's right. Doing it well, just turn up. And it goes for church as well. You want to recover joy, just show up. But not in a tick the attendance box kind of way. Show up expecting to give a priestly service to your brothers and sisters here in the Lord this morning. You are going to speak the truth in love into the lives of one another and declare God's praises together. And I reckon when we think of church in those terms, church isn't something that we have to do, it's something that we get to do. That's a big difference, isn't it? How about I pray? Gracious and loving Father, we thank you once again for Jesus, that the church is built on such a solid rock. We thank you that his high priestly work truly atones for sin. And we thank you that united with him, we are truly a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And we pray that your Spirit, that he would work this morning, that he'd impress this truth on our hearts. Father, forgive us for when we think less of ourselves than we ought, when we just think that we're a consumer. We have little expectation when we gather together. Help us to see ourselves rightly. And give us the grace to speak the truth in love to one another, to build the body, to mature us. Give us the grace to declare your praises. And show us ways that we can do our priestly work together so that your church would be built, that our joy would grow, and that you would be glorified. Father, we pray this in Christ Jesus' mighty name. Amen.